Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to deliver a message this morning. It's a second part, part two, on the subject justification from eternity. And as I begin the message this morning, once again, I want to make myself clear on a major point. Make sure that everybody understands that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point of everything. Everything in time and everything in eternity. Even before time, God was looking to the cross and what Christ would accomplish there by his obedience unto death. When God chose a people, he chose them in Christ based on what Christ would do for them at the cross. When God justified them, he was seeing the righteousness Christ would bring in and accomplish at the cross. And even in eternity future, the song of the saints will be worthy as the lamb that was slain. So the cross was not only the focal point in the beginning, it always has been and always will be throughout eternity. As I said, I want to speak this morning on the subject justification from eternity. And I'd like to begin by revisiting a message that I delivered a few weeks ago. The title of the message was Christ Our Surety. The suretyship of Christ in that everlasting covenant of grace is such an important part of understanding how that God the Father was able to view his elect as justified from all eternity. I now will make a few statements concerning Christ as surety for the elect of God. It is indeed freely confessed that all sinners, elect as well as non-elect, deserve the vengeance of eternal condemnation as truly and as much as any who actually suffer it. The devils themselves not excepted. But then to say that there ever was anything like a possibility of the elect of God suffering condemnation, in my opinion, is to deny the eternity of Christ's suretyship. It would call into question its binding force of law and the efficacy of his suretyship prior to his death. To say that there was a likelihood of any of the elect suffering the wrath of God would be to make void the covenant and the counsel of Almighty God. It would also make it impossible to account for the salvation and justification of any of those Old Testament saints who died before Christ suffered, and in doing so would draw over portions of Scripture a thick cloud and being able to understand a difficulty in understanding their state, the Old Testament saints, and what happened to them during that dispensation. When the Son of God, as the surety of his people, when he gave his bond and his oath to his Father in the everlasting covenant of grace, in which God the Son freely surrendered himself to suffer in the stead of God's elect and to take on the full punishment of their sins, and the Father accepted this promise, in that very instant, the elect's obligation and their liability to suffer for those sins, it belonged to Christ alone. He took on that obligation. He willingly took on that obligation as surety for him. It follows, therefore, that if the elect were ever liable to suffer the wrath of God for their sins, that at whatsoever time the elect were liable to suffer, at that time Jesus could not have engaged as their surety to suffer for them. And consequently, if God's elect were ever liable to suffer for their sins until Christ suffered for them, this would mean that they, the elect, were delivered from their liability to suffer by the death of Christ. In other words, if the elect of God was, if they were liable to suffer for their sins, they were under God's wrath until the death of Christ. If they were liable there, they would have been, at that time, released from that liability by the suffering of Christ. Now, if this be the case, as some would suggest, this would mean that Christ did not engage to be the surety of God's elect until the time of his death. If this be the case, that is, that Christ did not assume the responsibility of surety for his elect until his death on the cross, then, my friend, every just idea of the eternity of Christ's suretyship ceases to exist. If he did not take on that responsibility until the death of Christ. But the question is the eternity of Christ's suretyship fully acknowledged in Scripture? Or where is the validity and the efficacy of Christ's suretyship prior to his death? And how did any of those Old Testament transgressors who died before Christ's death ever escape damnation of hell? Were none of all those millions saved and justified before God who had departed out of those who had departed out of this world during the 4,000 years before Christ's crucifixion? Surely there were some who entered heaven during that period of time, some of those Old Testament saints. And on what ground did some of those Old Testament saints enter heaven? It was not due to their own works, for Scripture says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh living could be justified before God by their works. It was not by the actual sufferings of Christ, for they had not taken, for that had not taken place before those Old Testament saints died. The only way you can account for the salvation and justification of all those Old Testament saints is by Christ's eternal engagement as surety in that everlasting covenant of grace. He engaged himself as their surety to suffer for them in the fullness of time. And on this ground alone, those Old Testament saints rose to immortal glory. Now, if such of the elect as died before the death of Christ had so complete an exemption from all liability and responsibility to suffer the divine displeasure for their guilt as to be exalted to heaven and actually placed in the bosom of God's eternal love, can there be any reason why the whole election of grace should not, on the very same ground, which is the surety of Christ, have the very same exemption? Did not all the elect stand alike related to Christ as their surety? Did he not engage at once and alike for them all in that everlasting covenant of grace? How then can any man think that Christ's engagement as surety produced more and greater effects in favor of just part of God's elect, which would be the Old Testament saints, than of the whole of the elect after the cross? And how could any, in any sense, any of God's elect be liable to wrath, the wrath of God, one moment after Christ became their surety? Saying that the elect was liable to wrath until the cross or until faith is unfriendly to the covenant of grace of which the Scriptures affirm. As we look at what King David says in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, where David says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he," or God, "hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although it make, he make it not to grow." Now, if it was ordered in all things, it most certainly includes in its nature the non-imputation of sin to the elect and the imputation of sin unto Christ and the transfer of all liability to suffer from sin for it from the elect to Christ, their surety. And all of this being imminent acts of the divine will or acts of God that only take place in his divine mind. They must have been as complete at the instance they pass God's eternal mind The result is the sins of God's elect in the eternal mind of God was not imputed to God's people, but was imputed to Christ. And therefore, God the Son was the only person liable to suffer for those sins, the sins of God's elect. If in all things in which it was ordered and it was made sure, and if it contains all salvation, all the elect must have been eternally secure from all liability of wrath by the suretyship of Christ. And this occurred when the everlasting covenant of grace was ratified by the joint oath of the Holy Trinity before time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One of the scriptures that we'll look at this morning is Numbers 23:21. Some of you might not have been here the last time I had the first part of this message, and I used this scripture at that time, but I thought it good to go over it again. In Numbers 23:21, it says, "He, or God, hath not beheld iniquity or sin in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." And though these words were uttered by a wicked man named Balaam, yet God put these words in his mouth according to Numbers 23 and verse 16. Therefore, there is a sense in which they are strictly and literally true. We know that there is and always was iniquity in the people of God. This cannot be denied, and that God, with the eyes of his omniscience, has always beheld it. This all must be confessed. How then hath God not seen sin or iniquity in Jacob? In order to see this scripture aright, let us view Jacob and all of God's elect as eternally chosen in Christ and standing in him from everlasting. Let us also consider their sins as imputed to God the Son and his righteousness as imputed to them. In all of this, when God the Son became their surety in the everlasting covenant of grace established before time in eternity. Then let us consider the divine Father as beholding them in their covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and spotless representative before the worlds were made. And then we shall not be at a loss for the true meaning of this surprising portion of Scripture. I believe that we shall clearly see how it is strictly true that God hath not at any time seen with the eyes of his holiness and justice the iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. Eternal justification is the only key to this text, I believe. I don't see any other way that you can understand this particular scripture without doing harm to the interpretation of it, and losing and hiding its glory and rendering the truth of it as doubtful, to say the least. Now, it is clear that the subject that we're talking about this morning might be a little unclear to even some believers. The subject, which is that justification before God takes its rise, or justification has its beginning, not when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not even when Christ died upon the cross, but before the foundation of the world. It takes its place in the very eternal counsel of the Almighty God and the covenant there established between the Holy Three. This covenant that was established between the Holy Three before the world began. Some were then chosen in the Son of God, and they were predestinated to the adoption of children. Let's look at some scripture that point us to the valid argument for this doctrine. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according that he hath chosen us in him," or in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And even before the world began, Paul says, we were given grace in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy, beginning at chapter 1, verse 9. Who have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then, of course, we were viewed in Christ. We had that union with our Lord Jesus Christ from everlasting. And this union with Christ is therefore the ground of the conveyance or giving of every saving benefit, which is received by the elect and bestowed upon them. We have nothing in the way of saving mercy but what was proposed and declared before time. And that includes our justification. You see, justification is one of those spiritual blessings given us in Christ before this world was ever created. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? And all these graces were purposed to us, not on the basis of any personal merit or worth that might be in us, and not on any action on our part, but strictly in, with, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given us due to what Christ would accomplish for us when he went to the cross of Calvary. In this message, we'll attempt to answer some of the objections that individuals might have concerning this particular doctrine of justification from eternity. One of the most frequent objections raised by the Arminian free will religionists and of those who oppose the doctrine of justification from eternity is this, that none can be justified before they actually exist, before they actually committed sin. When I use the word Arminian or free will, some might not be familiar with these terms, I'm talking about any religion that holds the doctrine that Christ died for the whole world. Everyone without exception. He died for the whole world. Everyone without exception, and that it's up to the sinner to accept his death in order to make it effectual or effective. In other words, salvation based on your faith or some other thing that that you do or might be done in you, they say. These free will religionists say none can be elect before they have a being. None can be elect before they are in existence or before they believe. We remind them that Paul teaches the Ephesians that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according that he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He tells us in Thessalonians, he tells the Thessalonians that they were chosen unto salvation from the beginning. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And if any therefore are minded to argue against justification from eternity on the same ground that one cannot be justified before they have a being or before Christ actually died or before they have faith or believed upon the Lord, then let us reason with them upon two points that we want to make. First of all, the Old Testament saints, all of them, were justified before Christ came and died on the cross. They were justified before their sins were atoned for in the death of the Lord, before the great sin bearer laid down that perfect and that everlasting sacrifice for sin. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham's a good example of one of God's elect being justified in the Old Testament dispensation. Other than by the grace of God, there's just no way that one could be justified before God. Noah, Scripture says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Divine favor he had in the eyes of the Lord. And this was all before Christ actually came and redeemed us and paid that sin debt on our behalf. The second point is this. On this side of the cross, Jesus indeed died for you, for God's elect, and died for your sins before you actually had a being and before your sins were actually committed. They were charged to his account. The Lord died before those two things occurred, before you were born and before you had committed any sins whatsoever. Now, let's look at the free will religionists who try to hang everything upon the love of God. We might ask them, when was the love of God fixed upon the sons and daughters of men? Was it when they were born? Was it when they were baptized? Was it when Christ died? Was it when they believed and were baptized? Was it when they loved God? Was it then that God set his love upon his people? God gives us the answer to this question in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, where it says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God's word says that we're accepted in him, in Christ. In him, said Paul, in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 5, where it says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, hath made us accepted in the beloved," in Christ, "from everlasting." Now, this love that God has for his elect, it was manifested in Christ as he gave himself for us upon the cross. That's when it was manifested to us. God's love for his elect was manifested and worked out at the cross. Therefore, as God loved his people, and as they were in Christ, so God acquitted his people as they were in Christ, as he put them in Christ. And all of this was on the merit of the Son of God coming and dying for their sin. For justification takes its rise, first and foremost, takes its rise or its beginning, first and foremost, in the mind and in the will of Almighty God, and finds its substance or value in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Justification has in it two blessed articles of the gospel, two blessed parts that are considered and contained in this gospel that we believe. Number one, that the sins of the elect, all the sins of all the elect, were imputed to our surety. They were charged to his account, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been made the light upon the Son of God. The God-man mediator became responsible for the sin debt of all of God's elect as he stood as their surety. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And he made full satisfaction on their behalf and paid their sin debt in full as he went to the cross. Secondly, as we speak of the two blessed articles of the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who were chosen in him, in Christ, and appointed to everlasting life. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21b. It says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we see that the sins of God's elect were imputed to Christ as surety, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to all of God's elect. who were chosen in the Son of God in that everlasting covenant of grace, even from old eternity. Let's also consider for a moment the argument that we must have actual existence, or we must have been born and have actual existence in order to be justified before God. Consider the case of Adam and the human race. Consider that Adam's sin was imputed to the race as seen in two facts, that all are born in sin and that all are subject to physical death. And Paul, in the end of Romans 5, ties the knot between Adam and all those he represented. In verse 18 of Romans 5, therefore, as by the offense of one, speaking Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And in the first half of verse 19 of Romans 5, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, many were made sinners. Now this too was before the elect personally existed, or actually and personally had committed any sin or done any evil. And it is a truth that whatsoever is done by a federal head and representative is put to the account of those in whose behalf he acted. And that's speaking of Adam as federal head of all mankind. Thus, Paul teaches us that we sinned in Adam in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, it says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the same token, what is done by Christ as a federal head of the election of grace is imputed or reckoned unto the elect. Therefore, for justification from eternity to stand, it must be that Christ, in the decree of God before the world was, had our sins imputed and charged to his account. And he was ordained to be slain as our surety for that debt. We can see how this would give rise, once again, to another objection, or to this question. How can justification be from eternity if condemnation by the sin of Adam came after that and in time? Would the latter, or condemnation by the sin of Adam, not nullify and supersede the former, or justification from eternity? Since condemnation in Adam occurred in time and after our justification, which was before time. These are just things and objections that are out there. The answer is no. It does not nullify. As an illustration, let's look at something here. There was a secret election of Gentiles, which did not appear in older ages or times. A secret election. Those Jews of old, they knew that God had chosen them as a nation, but the Gentiles were not, as far as being chosen as a nation. There was a secret election of Gentiles, and it did not appear until older ages or times. Look at Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And that secret election of Gentiles was hid in God from the beginning of the world, though it was not made manifest for century after century prior to the manifestation in the calling of the Gentiles by the gospel. Before that, they worshipped idols and they served all manner of false gods. But their election stood because it was of God. Now, a man may live as a pauper, and this is something everybody's familiar with. A man may live as a pauper, thinking not to have a dime unto his name, though that man will inherit in time a fortune. He is secretly rich before he comes to the knowledge of it. And he lives as a poor man until he learns of that inheritance. When he does, When does he have the inheritance? It is when the rich heir sits down and makes out his will and puts it down that his inheritance is to go to so-and-so. But it is actually not realized until it is conveyed and the knowledge of it given to the one that receives the inheritance. In other words, our justification before God, based on the righteousness of Christ worked out at the cross, remains only in the mind and purpose of God and is only experienced in the mind of each one of God's elect when he brings each and every one of them to faith and repentance by the preaching of the gospel. Another argument is of those who would hear this sermon and say, you have ignored the heavy emphasis which the New Testament puts upon justification by faith or by believing that our pastor talked about this morning for a little bit, which they contend would show that none are justified until they do and actually believe and until they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such who might believe this sort of thinking, I think, might have more to do, I fear, with free will than with free grace. But we must consider what is meant by justification by faith, whether it is cause or whether it is effect. We must remember that justification by faith is the knowledge and the perception of our experiencing our justification before God. It is the knowledge or the perception of it imparted when the Spirit of God has quickened us and has enlightened us. Our justification is not secured by our believing, but it is manifested to us by the faith which God deals us, the regenerated elect. One receives the comforting knowledge or perception of that gracious privilege of being justified, and this comes when our hearts are opened by God, and our minds are enlightened by the preaching of the gospel. We must bear in mind, too, that faith is not of men. It is not our contribution. It is not our part. It is the gift of God. We believe by the grace of God. In Acts 18:27, this is Paul speaking. He says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, talking about receiving Paul, who when he was come helped them much, which had believed through grace. And Paul sums it up when he says in Romans 4:16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. So salvation by faith is nothing more or less than our salvation by the grace of God. John Gill makes the same conclusion on adoption as on justification. He wrote, and I quote, faith is not the cause, but the fruit and the effect of our justification. Justification is antecedent or appears before the act of believing, unquote. The reason why we're justified is not because we have faith. The reason we have faith is because we're justified before God. Faith is given by God. It is created in us for the express purpose of believing. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of Christ revealed in the gospel. Remember, faith is the fruit and effect of what Christ accomplished for us in our place as our representative at the cross. The elect are justified in their federal head and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that justification is applied to the conscience of believers at conversion. And then the assurance of it is sealed up in our hearts when grace enables us to believe the testimony concerning what Christ has done for us in our place. Consider, if you will, this notion of being justified by our faith. This justification must be absolute, and righteousness must be perfect. I'll say it again. Justification must be absolute, and righteousness must be perfect. That is, it must be full and entire. And faith is never perfect, and if faith were the essence of our justification, then justification would be imperfect. Thus, justification should be viewed biblically from three aspects. Firstly, as decreed in the mind and purpose of God before the world was ever created in the everlasting covenant of grace. In Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." Secondly, justification should be viewed in the accomplishment and in the manifestation of that covenant by God the Son in his death and in his resurrection. Romans 4 and verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses," speaking of Christ, "and was raised again for our justification." Or some say, "on account of or because of our justification." And thirdly, justification should be viewed in the grace of faith, as the Holy Spirit causes us to experience our justification before God by the life and the death of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Once we believe the gospel, once God's elect believes the gospel, and we see how that we're justified before God, justification is sealed up in us. But it took its rise in the eternal council of the Almighty God. God decreed it before the world was ever created. He made provision for it. In the mind and purpose of God, Christ was the Lamb slain before the world ever began. And then, in closing, we see our justification when our sins are put upon Christ and laid to his account. And as soon as they are imputed to Christ, as he stood before the Father, as our surety in the everlasting covenant of grace, and that's when they were charged to our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time. So soon may God impute righteousness unto us and declare our justification. God justified all the elect in eternity before this world was ever created, all based and conditioned on what his dear Son would do and did accomplish at the cross of Calvary. God did not choose in his eternal mind to justify the Old Testament saints in eternity and then decide to wait and justify the New Testament saints at the cross or at faith. No, my friends, all of God's elect were justified at the same time. And that was in God's mind even from eternity, and all based on the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone. I hope that this study has been a little helpful to you. I know it's been helpful to me. Amen.